We're in Mark chapter 2. In Mark chapter 2. And if you looked at your bulletins, you would see that the title of this morning's message is Authority to Forgive. We've already seen that the Lord Jesus Christ can teach with authority. Such authority, in fact, that He can command a demon to be silent. That with a rebuke, He can drive it out. And this morning, we'll see that Jesus' authority does not stop there. So we're in Mark chapter 2, and we read from verse 1, we'll read 12 verses together, the first 12 verses. Mark chapter 2. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed, and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose, and immediately picked up his bed, and went out before them all, so that they were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Let's pray. Our Father, your word is open before us. We pray that it would speak. We pray that we would listen attentively as your children, and that your Holy Spirit would conquer every sin, every resistance, every excuse that we have. We pray, Lord, that in these moments you would comfort where necessary, confront where it is needed, that you would transform. Above all, we pray that you would be glorified. Amen. Last week we looked at a day in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. We saw the compassion of Christ to Peter's mother-in-law, to the multitude, and to the leper as he healed many. We saw the devotion of Christ when he went out early in the morning while it was still dark so that he could spend time with his Father in prayer. And from there, Jesus set out to preach the gospel throughout Galilee. But our passage this morning finds us back in Capernaum. And in this passage, Mark gives us the first of five stories that sets the stage for Jesus' conflict with the religious leaders. So far, we've been introduced to two very important groups in the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus. The first group was the disciples. And we saw that Jesus called them in Mark chapter 1 with the promise that he would make them fishers of men, he says in verse 17 of chapter 1. And then we also met the crowds. We saw that the multitudes gather wherever Jesus was. And they came to hear him preach because they've never heard preaching like his. And they came to witness his miracles because they'd never seen anyone drive out demons and heal the sick the way that Jesus did. Now Mark is about to focus on the third important group in the life and ministry of Jesus: the religious leaders. Now who were they? Well, Mark's already alluded to them in Mark chapter 1, verse 22. If you turn back a bit, you see that he said there, "And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority, not as the scribes." So, he's already mentioned them, but now they are actually present. In fact, it's told to us in verse 6 that these scribes were gathered together to listen to Jesus. Now, who were they? Scribes scribes and the Pharisees were the ones who were supposed to be the experts in the law. Wherever Jesus went and taught the law, they were sure to follow, to listen, to search, to probe, to question, to ask, to make sure that this Jesus was authentic, to make sure that this Jesus did not contradict their interpretation, to make sure that Jesus towed the line. They thought that they had some kind of authority in that sense. But now we find that Jesus and these religious leaders constantly had conflict with one another. And so we find in chapter 2 verse 1 to chapter 3 verse 6, five stories in which he bumps heads with these religious leaders. And each story contains a pronouncement, one saying of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in it, Jesus reveals something about himself, the gospel, and the reason he came. And it also serves to highlight why these religious leaders hated Jesus so much. So that's where we are in this story. Now, where does our story start? Well, it starts at home. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. And when he returned to Capernaum, after some days, it was reported that he was at home. Which home was that? Probably Peter and Andrew's home, the same home he was in before. And it wasn't long before the rumor had spread. People received the news. Jesus was back. And so as soon as they had heard, a crowd started to gather. And we read in verse 2, and many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. People crowded the house, they crowded the courtyard, they crowded every door and every window because they wanted to hear Jesus preach. An average home in Capernaum could accommodate about 50 people if they stood very closely together. And so sitting in this crowd, standing amongst this tightly packed a group of people, we have the scribes listening intently to Jesus. What was Jesus doing? He was preaching. Look at verse 2, it says, and he was preaching the word to them. And if I can just go on a tiny tangent here for a moment. When the Son of God preaches, what does he choose as the content of his message? The word. Which means that when mere mortal men decide to preach, we need to make sure that we do the same. And that's why we preach expositionally. That's why we try to take from the Bible and show you what it means. And so pray for that ministry. That's what Jesus did. That's what we're called to do as well. Now, as Jesus was doing this, as he was preaching, his sermon was suddenly interrupted in a most peculiar way. Dust started to fall from the ceiling. And you can imagine their shock and their surprise as everyone looked around and tried to figure out what was going on. And everyone looked up and suddenly a hole appeared in the roof. And as if that was not enough, a bed started to descend into the church. Or at least into the house where they were gathered. Can you imagine that happening here? It caused quite a stir. Finally, the paralytic came to rest before Jesus. And the murmuring died down. And everyone wanted to know, what is Jesus going to do next? And in this story, I want to show you as we go through it, four characters. Each that teaches something very special, very important, very different about us and about the Lord Jesus. Let's meet the paralytic first. Who was this man who descended on this bed? Look at verse 3. It says that, and they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. He was a paralytic. He was lame. He could not walk. Many people had come to the Lord Jesus Christ for healing, but this man could not come on his own. And so we are told that his friends brought him. Now, maybe you are like I am. I would like to know the detail. I would like to know his backstory. At the very least, I would like to know his name. But we're not given any of that. We don't know how long this man has been a paralytic. We don't know what caused his paralysis. We don't know how he suffered or how long he suffered. We don't know his name. And it's not because Mark doesn't care. It's because those things right now are not as important as the person before whom he lays. Jesus. paralytic, was brought by his friends. And there he lies before Jesus, and what does Jesus say? Look at verse 5. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Did you notice what Jesus called him? Son. Now, Jesus was not related to him in any way as far as we can tell, nor was Jesus being condescending. He's not giving us an indication of his age. It was a term of endearment. And Jesus did the same thing, in fact, in Mark chapter 5, when we had the woman who came and just wanted to touch the hem of Jesus' robe. And when Jesus finally saw her and met her, confronted her face to face, to put her at ease, he says in verse 34, "Daughter, your faith has made you well." It's like Jesus reaching out and touching the leper. This is the Lord Jesus Christ showing compassion, relating to this person in a gentle way. He will not break off a snapped reed. He will not put out a smoking flax. And so Jesus gently reaches out to this man. But Jesus does not say the magic words that he'd been hoping for. At least not what they were expecting. What did Jesus say? He said, look at verse 5, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, what does the healing of sins or the healing of paralysis and the forgiveness of sins have to do with one another? To us, not much. But to a New Testament Jew, the connection was very clear because some believed that illness was caused by sin. And when the disciples, for example, in John chapter 9, when the disciples met a blind man, they asked Jesus in John chapter 9 verse 2, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" So immediately they make the connection that in some way sin is the cause of this. And Jesus rebukes them, in fact, puts the record straight that not all illness is caused by sin. In verse 3 says it was not this man's sin nor his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. So please, sometimes people suffer not because they sinned, not because they did something wrong. That might be the case, but not always. Like Job, sometimes we have a hard time. It's not because of any particular sin. But in this case, it might be. We don't know. This passage seems to assume that there was some connection, regardless of whether this man's paralysis was caused by sin or not. Jesus understood something about this man that he might have missed. That his biggest problem was not the fact that he could not walk, but that he was a sinner. What is man's greatest need? In 1954, Abraham Maslow created the now famous Pyramid of Needs. We had to study this at school. And basically how it works is at the very top you have your highest need, and at the very bottom you have your base needs, and the idea is that these base needs need to be fulfilled in order for you to reach the top. And at the very bottom, you have physical needs, food and rest and shelter. And then you have security. You want to feel safe. And then you have love. You want to feel loved and esteem. You want to feel good about yourself. And finally, you have self-actualization, which is just a big word for saying you want to be all that you can be. There's only one problem with that. There is no evidence that such a hierarchy of needs exists. He made it up. But the world has bought into this idea that everything serves so that I can be everything that I want to be or am supposed to be. That everything in life should drive towards that goal. It's so sad. The highest goal for many people in their lives is themselves. And they come to the Lord Jesus like that, and they expect the Lord Jesus to heal them, to give them money, to give them a new job, and to give them a new home, and give them a happy marriage, or whatever else it might be. Not so that they can use that to worship God, but so that they can be happy, so that they can lead a fully realized, self-actualized life. They come to Jesus, not for Jesus' sake, but for their own. And not because they feel that they would be lost without Him, but because they think that He'll make much of them. Our highest need is not self-actualization. You need to have something bigger as a goal for your life than yourself. Our greatest need is for God. Augustine said that our souls are restless until they find their rest in Thee. And there's a problem. Standing between us and resting in God is our sin. And when this man came to the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus knew exactly what this man needed most. Forgiveness. Forgiveness. We're sinners. And this man was a sinner too. Because this man's greatest malady was not the fact that he was a paralytic, but because he was a sinner, Jesus did not just reach out, touch him, and pick him up. But because of his faith, Jesus forgave him. It's not an insult when the scriptures call you a sinner. Just like the doctor does not intend to insult you when he diagnoses your disease. He wants to give you proper treatment. And if we shy away from this idea, if we shy away from the fact that we are sinners, if we don't want to admit, confess, concede that we are enemies of God, separated from the life of God, that we have no hope in and of ourselves, that we cannot help or save ourselves, that spiritually speaking, we are as lame, if not more so, than this paralytic. If you're not willing to accept that, you'll come to Jesus for all the wrong reasons. But the moment you realize, understand, and accept that Jesus is the Savior of sinners, and that you are one, that's when He's precious. That's when we realize what it's all about. And so, Jesus said to this man, "Your sins are forgiven." We should not only come to Jesus ourselves. We should bring others also. Which brings us to His friends. The second group of characters in this passage. In verse 3 we are told that they brought him to Jesus. What did they do? They came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. I love Proverbs 17:17, which says, "A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity." And these men were like some of the guys who went to school with me. There was a boy who was at school with me in high school because of a serious sporting accident. He was left paralyzed from the waist down. And after months of intense therapy, he could use his hands and arms properly again, but he couldn't walk. And this presented a particular challenge as he came back to school, moving from one class to the next, because some of his classes were on the first floor. For all 5 years that I was at school, his friends would carry his wheelchair up and down the stairs every day for every class. And they never complained. He never had to sit there waiting for someone to come and help. The paralytic's friends had a similar attitude. When this man could not get to Jesus on his own, they carried him there. Now you can imagine their disappointment when they saw the crowds around the house. They couldn't get anywhere near Jesus. But they would not let that stop them. What did they do? Well, continue in the passage. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him and they made an opening. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. Now, I love the way that Mark just glosses over some details. It raises questions in my mind. Apparently, Mark just assumed that everyone would know. First question that pops into my head is, how did they get onto the roof in the first place? I don't risk it without a ladder at our house. Now, most of the single-storied houses in Palestine had a ladder or a set of stairs on the outside of the house that allowed you to access the roof. And the roof was important. It was an important part of the house because the inside rooms were often small and dark. And so the courtyard and the roof was used for all the tasks that required good light. It was a place where they stored food, dried out food or textiles. Sometimes they would even sleep there on a particularly hot night. And so that's how they got to the roof. They could get to the roof actually quite easily. But how did they break open the roof? That's my next question. Well, again, the roof, although it was sturdy enough to walk on, was basically sticks and branches packed over the rafters. And on top of that, you had dried mud. And it would be a very good seal against the elements, but it would be very easy to break it open. And so they would start to dig. And you can imagine it would make quite a mess. And they would be liable for the repairs, I am sure. But this did not deter them. They went to extraordinary lengths, if you think about it. Destroying another man's roof to bring their friend to Jesus. Why would they do that? Look at verse 5. When Jesus saw their faith, they truly believed that Jesus could do something for their friend. And so they were determined to get him to Jesus. Faith and determination are two sides of the same coin. Some people think that faith and perseverance are at odds with one another, as if you persevere in something, you lack faith, or if you have faith, you don't need to persevere. But they go together. Christian determination is built on the sure expectation that Jesus will be good to us, that he will fulfill his promises, that he will achieve his purposes, that he will make all things work together for good. They had faith, they had determination because they believed that Jesus could do something for their friend. And so they would not be put off by a minor setback. And that is why we should pray and not give up. The Lord Jesus said in Luke chapter 18 verse 1, bringing the same request to the Lord over and over again does not necessarily mean that you don't have faith. If we truly believe that God will answer, we will not be ashamed to ask. Incidentally, that's also why we should continue to evangelize and not grow weary. Hebrews chapter 12 verse 13, do not grow weary in doing good. Do not grow weary. Look to the Lord Jesus. I believe that Jesus can save sinners. And he can save any sinner. So sharing the gospel is not an exercise in futility. It's not a shot in the dark. It is an act of faith. Sometimes we don't share the gospel with people because we think, ah, they'll never get it. Or they're too far gone. That's a lack of faith. Think of the hardest nut to crack. Jesus can save that person. These men believed that Jesus could heal their friend, and that is why they came. And they would not let anything keep them from getting their friend to Jesus. But the amazing story is interrupted, as is often the case, by people who don't share their joy. The scribes. Look at verse 6. Here's the third group of characters. So we've seen the paralytic, we've seen his friends, now the scribes. Now some of the scribes are sitting there questioning in their hearts. Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now again, we've already mentioned who the scribes were. They were supposed to be the experts in the law, but instead of teaching people the law, they manipulated the law, they abused their position, and they taught others to obey things that they themselves were not willing to do. So the scribes were in the crowd, and when the dust started falling from the ceiling and the paralytic was lowered down in front of Jesus, they heard what Jesus said and they were shocked. Now why? Why were they so shocked? Well, think for a moment what they say in verse 7. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Consider that for a moment. They are right. Verse 7, the point of verse 7 is not that they are wrong. They are absolutely right. In Psalm 130 verse 4, but with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. In Isaiah chapter 43 verse 25, I am he who blots out your transgression for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. That's God speaking. In Malachi chapter 7 verse 18, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever, but he delights in steadfast love. God is a forgiving God, and he is the only one who has the authority to pardon a sinner. They are absolutely right. And yet it is so wrong. What do the scribes conclude? Jesus must be blaspheming. What's blasphemy? Blasphemy is to slander God, his name, or his attributes. To slander God, his name, or his attributes. God takes blasphemy very seriously. In Isaiah 37, when Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, wanted to demoralize Jerusalem, he heaped insult upon God. And we're told in Isaiah 37 verse 36 that God defended his honor, and the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. When people try to bring God down or try to exalt themselves, which is also equivalent to bringing God down, because imagining that you can reach up to heaven is to imagine heaven much lower than it actually is. When people blaspheme God, he takes it seriously. So seriously that Leviticus chapter 24 verse 16 prescribes death for those who blaspheme. Now they did not make this charge public, but the Son of God knew what was in their hearts. Incidentally, later they would make the charge public in Mark chapter 14 during Jesus' trial. On that occasion, Jesus won't say anything. But on this occasion, he does. Now let's get to Jesus, fourth character in the story. Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. Scribes scoff at this, standing as judges over the Son of God, but they do not see. They're blind. They don't realize who is in front of them. And Jesus knows this. And so he questions them. As they are questioning him in their hearts, he now questions them. He turns the tables, if you will, where they would stand as judge over the Lord Jesus Christ. He is about to pronounce judgment upon them when he says, why do you question these things? Look at verse 8. Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or say, rise, take up your bed and walk? Now, what did Jesus mean? What is easier to say? Jesus wasn't talking about what is harder to pronounce. Rather, what is more difficult to prove? It's easy to say your sins are forgiven because there's no way to determine whether that has really happened. And for Jesus to pronounce it, how can they know that Jesus has actually forgiven his sins? How can they know that this sin has actually been pardoned? They can't go up to heaven to inquire of God, and they have nothing here on earth by which to go except Jesus' very word. So in effect, what Jesus is telling them, what Jesus is challenging them with, is, I will show you that what I said about his sin is true. I'll prove it to you. Doing one or the other is both the work of God, forgiving sins and healing the lame. And to prove that he can do both, Jesus declares, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. That you may know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. Who's the Son of Man? It's Jesus. It's Jesus' favorite title in the Gospel of Mark. What does Son of Man mean? In the Old Testament, it was often used to emphasize someone's humanity. For example, in Psalm 8, verse 4, what is man that you are mindful of him? Or the Son of Man? It's our humanity that's emphasized there. But in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, it refers to someone who's more than just a mere man. And so Jesus uses this title that emphasizes the fact that yes, he is man, fully man. And yet within it, it also contains the seed, this expectation, enough ambiguity and confusion that people have to ask, is he just a man? Was he the man? And Jesus answers them, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and walk. Jesus commands someone to do something that he cannot do. But Jesus commanded nothingness, and the universe sprang into being. And later Jesus will command the wind and the waves, and they will obey. And now Jesus commands a paralytic. And here's the authority of Christ. Here is the power of Christ. That his word of command carries such authority that it actually also gives the power to do what he commands. And in an instant, his legs are healed, his muscles grow strength, his body remembers. If there was a spinal injury, that's been done away with. If there was a disease, that's been driven away. If there was some other cause that kept this man from walking, Jesus healed that and fit his body with the word of command, with enough strength to in that very moment, not hesitantly, not slowly but surely, but immediately stand up, pick up his bed and walk. Does Jesus have the authority to forgive sins? Yes, he does. How do we know? Because he healed this lame man. That's the main point of the story. And if Jesus does have the authority to forgive sins, who is he? If we remember that the scribes were right, only God can forgive sins. Who is Jesus? He is God. He is God. That's the entire point of the passage. That standing before these scribes, standing before these people, is someone who is so infinitely more than they could ever have guessed. And this someone, this Jesus, has the full authority, not just to drive out demons, not just to teach the word, not just to heal the sick, but to forgive sins. That is our greatest need. And here we have someone who is sufficient to meet that need. The Son of God in human flesh. So as we look at this passage, we saw a paralyzed sinner whose greatest need was not that he would walk, but that his sins would be forgiven. We saw his friends who had such faith in Jesus that they were determined to get him to Jesus. We saw the scribes who doubted the Lord Jesus Christ, both who he was and what he said. And we see Jesus vindicated, triumphant. He truly is the Son of God. And he can truly forgive sins. Let's pray.